Thank you, Pastor Ryan. It's always a joy to be able to stand here as one of the ministers here at Open Door Church and to be able to share not only from my own heart, but also from the heart of God, the message that He has laid upon us and has given to us today. As Pastor Ryan said, I am Chris Rafferty. I am the minister to children and families here at Open Door, but I also have a small part of my list of responsibilities that includes overseeing and directing our international missions ministries. And so I truly enjoy the opportunity to serve our church in this way. And so as we are gathered today, we are indeed observing what we're calling Great Commission Sunday. This is a day that we set aside annually as a church to consider the cause of the gospel among the nations of the world. We believe that the mission to love God and to make His gospel known extends far beyond the walls of Open Door Church, the building, and into our homes, our communities, and to the nations. And so as we gather today, as we continue in our sermon series today as well, we're going to be looking at the book of Colossians as well as touching on Philemon a little bit. And so we'll be able to continue the sermon series, not getting out of step with that, but also grateful to just have this opportunity to share with you all as well. So as we begin our time today, I want to challenge you to think of the idea of a story, right? Of a story. Many of you have seen or read the book or the movie The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis. I want to take you back to a key scene in the movie. What's going on here at this point in the film is that Lucy, the youngest of the Pevensey children, enters into Narnia first before any of her siblings, and she meets a fawn named Mr. Tumnus. Now, she eventually goes back out of Narnia, back into the wardrobe and into the house that they were in, and later on, all four siblings join her there in Narnia, only to find that Mr. Tumnus has come up missing. And so they're trying to figure out what's going on, where he went, and what they can do to kind of remedy the situation. And as they're trying to figure out their next steps, they run into a benevolent talking beaver who goes by the name Mr. Beaver. Very clever. And so what happens at that point is they ask Mr. Beaver what has happened to Mr. Tumnus, and Mr. Beaver informs them that Tumnus has been arrested or taken into the home of the White Witch, and he has been turned, most likely been turned into stone and placed as a statue in her yard, like many other unfortunate Narnians before him. So Lucy and Peter, their idea, they're going to come up with some sort of plan that they can go in and rescue Mr. Tumnus, but Mr. and Miss Beaver tell them that there is absolutely no chance that they will be able to fight the White Witch alone. Mr. Beaver mentions Aslan, and the children ask who he is. Mr. Beaver is absolutely shocked that the children don't know who Aslan is, but he explains to them that he is the Lord of the Wood and that he's been away for many generations, but he has returned, and now he is going to triumph over the White Witch, and he is going to save, and as a part of that, he's going to be saving Mr. Tumnus. Now, this scene in the movie is pivotal because the role of the children changes dramatically. The Pevensey children up to this point had some understanding of what they were doing in Narnia. They were putting some of the pieces of the puzzle together. But in their minds, they were in this semi-unknown place, and they now had a friend, this person, this fawn that they had met, that they were going about the business of rescuing. But it was when Mr. Beaver introduces Aslan that everything changes. Their understanding of Narnia changed. Their understanding of themselves and their role in Narnia changed dramatically. They thought they were in a story with themselves as the main characters, only to find out that they were a part of a larger story, the story of Aslan and his reign as the king of Narnia. And as we think about that, I want us to consider the fact that every single one of us have a desire to be significant, to have significance in our lives, and we have a desire to be a part of a story that matters. All people everywhere want to be a part of a story that matters. And so the big question of our story and the big question for us today is, which story, or more correctly, whose story are we putting ourselves in? Since Adam and Eve, every person who has ever lived has sought to understand themselves by putting themselves in some sort of story to give themselves meaning and understanding in the world. And as I was thinking about it this week, I thought about three separate categories of stories that people have tried to create over the years and over the centuries to give us some sort of understanding of the world and our place in it. The first type of story that we see are stories without Jesus. There are stories that are made and created that that all but exclude Jesus Christ. So in some places, in some ways, we see this taking place with other world religions, right? In a religion like Buddhism, they have a circular view of history as opposed to a linear view of history in which there is no event of creation, nor is there a creator, nor is there any sort of hope or final end to which we are all moving and to which history is moving. So there's no purpose because there's no creator, and there's no hope because there's nothing at the end for which we are looking forward to. Also, we see within a religion like Judaism that there is a rich history within what we know as the Old Testament of rituals and people and events that all point us to Jesus. But within the religion of Judaism, they completely discount the person of Jesus, and they don't even recognize him as being one who was from God. Another way that we see these stories without Jesus showing themselves in our world is when we simply have my story. My story. In this scenario, we make up our own rules, and everyone has to conform to our standards. We see this a lot in our culture and in our world, in our Western society that's so individually based. We just get to decide what is right or wrong, devoid or separate from any sort of idea of a creator or a God. And many in our culture claim that we get to choose our own story. We find out who we are, is what they'll say. We find out who we are deep inside, and then we live authentically according to that identity that we have defined for ourselves. And that's how you find fulfillment. That's how you find meaning and significance in life. But not only do we see stories that we create that are without Jesus completely, we also see stories that have Jesus as a part, but without Jesus at the center. One case in the case of world religions would be the religion of Islam. In the religion of Islam, Jesus is indeed recognized as a significant person in history. They believe that he was born of a virgin. They believe that he did all or many of the miracles that he has claimed to have done, and we would affirm a lot of those same things. But when you get to the point of Jesus dying on the cross, much less rising again, even far from that, much less being God incarnate, they simply push all that to the side. God would never allow, Allah would never allow one of his prophets to suffer in such a way. So Jesus, as a prophet, surely would not have suffered in that way. And so they have a story that includes Jesus a little bit, but pushes him to the side in terms of significance. We also see this in a little something we like to call nominal Christianity, this idea of our stories including Jesus but not being centered upon him. And we see this with as we come to church on Sunday. Jesus is an important part, at least of our lives, one day a week as we set aside an hour and a half, maybe 3 hours. If we're really good, we come to Awana and Sunday night stuff, like 4 or 5 hours a week. Man, we're devoting to this Jesus guy. But then we wake up on Monday morning and we live Monday through Saturday as if he never existed, right? So we can have Jesus as a part of our story, but not have him at the center of all that we are. And so what we see not only are stories that are devoid of Jesus, or stories that include him, but not at the center, we have this final category, which is the true category, in which all of this is Jesus' story. This is a view of history in the world in which Jesus is central, and all people everywhere have to grapple with this fact. Jesus at the center is what we've been studying through our sermon series this year, looking into every book of the Bible and seeing where it points us to the person of Christ. And today we are going to continue in that in the book of Colossians. But the question before us today is this: how does Christ fit into your story? Is Jesus the main character? Or he is simply an actor that you have placed within your story? This is the question from our passage in Colossians that will help us to answer, and that we're going to challenge you to think about as we are going through our time today. Now, the book of Colossians and Philemon, they are obviously separate books in the New Testament, but they also are connected in a couple of key ways. And the first way they're connected is that both Colossians and Philemon are what we know, or they're two of what we know as the prison epistles. So Paul was imprisoned for a time, and we believe there's a lot of debate or whatever, but this most likely was during his imprisonment in Rome, where he wrote these two books along with Philippians and Ephesians. But they're also connected in that they were written and delivered at the same time. I love it when we can have an idea and understanding of this, and the Bible, even the letters of the Bible, have a history and they come to life and we can put them into some sort of context. Because what we know is that even though Paul had never been to Colossae, we do know that he knew Philemon, who was an individual within the church at Colossae, and he was connected and become connected with a gentleman named Epaphras. We see Epaphras mentioned in chapter 1, verse 7, as well as in chapter 4, verse 12 of Colossians, and we know that he is a leader within the Colossian church. Again, he likely met Paul during his years. Paul had an extended ministry in the city of Ephesus, which is about 100, 125 kilometers or so from the city of Colossae in modern Turkey. And at some point during Paul's time there in Ephesus, Epaphras comes and he meets him. And obviously, if you meet the Apostle Paul, you're going to hear about the person of Jesus. And so Epaphras gets saved, and then he goes back to Colossae, begins sharing the gospel there, and he starts the church there in the city of Colossae. Now, Paul writes to the letter to Philemon. Again, he was a member of the church, or he was a citizen of the city of Colossae, a believer there among the other believers in the city. Now, Philemon, he had a slave named Onesimus. And Onesimus is mentioned, obviously, in the book of Philemon, since that's the main context of what Paul's writing about. But Onesimus is also mentioned in the book of Colossians, because Onesimus is about to go back to Colossae, along with Tychicus, who was going to deliver the letter to the church at Colossae and to Philemon. But what had happened was Onesimus, being a slave of Philemon, had run away. We don't know the circumstances of that. We don't know why he ran away or how he got to Paul, but providentially, he gets connected with the Apostle Paul during his time in prison, and he, again, he hears the gospel. Onesimus, this runaway slave, now all of a sudden finds himself under the teaching of the gospel, and he also is saved. And so the book of Philemon was written by Paul to persuade Philemon to forgive Onesimus for having run away, to accept him as a brother in Christ, as well as to allow Onesimus to join Paul in his ministry. And so it's a letter that was written to persuade Philemon and to encourage him to view his now brother in Christ differently than he had previously. Now, Paul writes the letter to the Colossian church to address some false teachings that had arisen and that were leading people away from Christ. And so as we look at the Colossian heresy and try to gain some understanding of what was taking place there, it's interesting because there was never a time within the book of Colossians where Paul says, this is the heresy. He never names it specifically, nor does he say, these are the false teachers. Other times in the New Testament, he specifically names false teachings and false teachers. We don't have that benefit in the book of Colossians. But what we do have is a lot of the things that Paul speaks specifically against, as well as a lot of the things that he spoke positively for about Christ and the gospel, that help us piece together an understanding of what this false teaching was. And so, first of all, when we're seeking to understand the Colossian heresy and what Paul was addressing, we have to know that there were false teachers who were claiming to have an inside track on spiritual truth, and they were claiming that this inside track to spiritual truth promised a fullness of spiritual experience that could not be found only through faith in Christ. So, they did this in a variety of ways, as you see throughout the letter. First of all, they were adding Jewish law and ascetic practices to the gospel. Basically, they were saying, yes, have faith in Christ, but also, if we look back at the Old Testament, we see we're supposed to have these particular festivals and feasts and celebrations, and we need to be doing those things. We need to be observing all of the food regulations and things along those lines in order to live a life of fullness and a life of holiness, in addition to the gospel. And this is such a common false teaching within the early church. And again, it's something that, while not maybe not specifically, but this idea of legalism, adding something to the gospel for a greater fullness or a greater experience of Christ, is something that many of us are tempted to do each and every day. But not only are they adding Jewish law and ascetic practices, but there was also an element that of the worship of angels is what Paul says specifically in chapter 2. Now, this could be one of two things. This could actually be the worship of angelic beings. So angels, they are heavenly beings, Michael, Gabriel, any number of angels, right? They're heavenly beings. They are clearly, in their minds, greater than we are, and we should maybe offer them some veneration and worship. Right, is what the thinking was of these false teachers. But it could also be worshiping along with the angels, because another interesting part of this false teaching is that the false teachers were claiming to have these visions, right? Some sort of heavenly vision, which gave them an extra biblical understanding of the world and of heaven. And basically what they were probably doing is having some sort of vision of heaven and then basically saying, this is how we are supposed to be worshiping. We should be worshiping as the angels worship, or something like that. So it was an interesting part of the Colossian heresy that is there. But regardless, we see things being added to the gospel for us to have a fuller or more full relationship with Christ. But not only was there this teaching of fullness or secret fullness, but the false teaching also included other spiritual beings. As we've seen in our discussion of angels, we see Christ being diminished from his rightfully exalted position, and we see these other beings, spiritual beings, being elevated to a place beyond what they were intended, to where Christ is now has an equal place with these angels. And so false teachers, again, were directly questioning the supremacy of Christ as well as his sufficiency to be able to save. And so, in essence, what was taking place is these false teachers were losing connection with Christ. Paul says that specifically later in the letter. They were basically claiming that salvation and the Christian life were not dependent solely on Christ, as they should be. And so, in summary, Colossians is about the age-old temptation of trying to find salvation in fullness in something or someone other than Jesus. People will forever be tempted to write their own story, and the Colossian church was no different. Paul refutes this thinking in our passage that we're going to be looking at today by exalting the person and work of Christ and reminding us that all things are a part of his story. And that is where we find ourselves in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, where Paul seeks to confront the false teaching in the Colossian church by elevating Christ to his rightful place as Lord of all, as head of the church, and the only way to salvation. And the thing that I want us to come away with today, the main idea that I want us to think about is this. I want us to think that we, as followers of Christ, we must follow Christ, our preeminent head, in his mission to reconcile all things to God. So, Colossians 1, chapter 15 through, chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. If you would join me there, I will read this aloud for us. Speaking of Jesus, Paul writes, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." So we see, first of all, in Paul's defense of the person and work of Christ, we see him proclaiming quite clearly in verses 15 through 17 that Jesus Christ is preeminent in all creation, preeminent in all creation. And he does this by telling us that Jesus is the God of all things. We see this in the beginning of verse 15 where he says that he is the image of the invisible God. We know from the life of Christ and what Scripture tells us about it that Christ perfectly manifests for us God in all of his perfection. He lived on earth in accordance with God's perfect holiness and in complete obedience to him. John, in his gospel in chapter 1, begins the entire gospel account with these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Likewise, in Hebrews chapter 1, we see some of the same ideas being communicated by the writer. He says, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. I love this language about Jesus. God, being an invisible God, had to have a way to show us what He is like. Throughout the entire history of the Old Testament, we see God describing Himself through the law, describing His work and His ways through the prophets, as well as through His mighty acts. But it is in the person of Jesus Christ where God most fully reveals who He is. Jesus is God in the flesh. We not only see that Jesus is God by virtue of being the image of the invisible God, but also in the language that Paul uses here of being the firstborn of all creation. Now, this term of firstborn can be a little bit tricky because the idea of firstborn implies that there's what? A secondborn or a thirdborn. It also implies that there was a time when Jesus was not. Right? And so many people, including certain religions such as Jehovah's Witnesses, believe that Jesus Himself was created. And they'll use this verse and others like it to point to it and say, look, right here, this is where it says Jesus is not the creator. However, context is key in life and in our study of the scriptures, because if you continue on into verse 16, just 1, 2, 3, 4 words later, you see the phrase, for by Him all things were created. Paul makes very clear, he makes explicitly clear that Christ Himself is not created, but Christ is indeed the creator of all things. Not all things other than Himself, because He was first created. He is the creator of all things. There is nothing that is in this world that Christ has not created. And so this idea of firstborn then cannot mean first in order. Instead, Paul is communicating to us that Christ is first in priority. That's where we get the idea in the word that's used later of preeminence. Christ is first place. Christ is first in all things. He is firstborn, worthy of honor and glory. But not only is He God of all things, but He is also the creator of all things. Again, back in verse 16, for by Him all things were created. John, again, in his gospel says it this way, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. For Him all things were created. Not only is He the creator of all things, the beginning and the source of all things, He is also the goal of all things. All of history is moving toward a climax with Christ on the throne of a new heaven and a new earth reigning in righteousness. He is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. He is before all things. He is the firstborn. He is the creator of all. But not only is He God, not only is He creator, He is also the sustainer of all things. Verse 17 is one of my favorite and contains one of my favorite phrases in all the scriptures when it says that He is before all things and in Him all things hold together. I am not by any means a scientist. I do not understand a lot of things about science, but this verse to me, in some mysterious and glorious way, answers all the unanswerable questions of science. Well, how can this be if these things don't seem to connect? Or what's going on in all these things? It's because Jesus is holding all things together. It's beautiful. It's glorious. It's mysterious. I don't know. I love wrestling with that thought. I love thinking about all that that means. But I gain great comfort from knowing that there is nothing in this world, nothing in my life, that He is not holding together. He is the sustainer of all that He has made. Again, in Hebrews, it says that He upholds the universe by the word of His power. He holds all things together, both physically and spiritually. Every aspect of life and all of the universe is under His sovereign rule. He holds all things together, not only in life, but also in eternity. So when we feel as if our lives are falling apart, I'm here to tell you today that Jesus is holding them together. When we see that we feel like that we have no hope for life or for eternity, we know that all of our present hope, as well as all of our eternal hope, is secure and sure in Him. He holds all things together, and He sustains all that He has made. So what are the implications of the fact that Christ is preeminent in all creation? What are we supposed to take away from that? First of all, we need to recognize that Jesus is King over all people everywhere. This is His story. It's not 6 or 7 billion separate stories of people trying to figure out what the world is all about. It's one story with all of us included in it. It's the story of Christ. But we also know and understand from the scriptures that all people everywhere, we have been created by Christ and therefore are morally responsible to Him in every aspect of our life. All people everywhere have sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We are all outside of Christ. Everybody who is outside of Christ, this is what Paul says a little bit later on in chapter 1. He says that we are alienated from God, hostile in mind towards God, and doing evil deeds. That is our state outside of Christ. We also know from Scripture that we are dead in our trespasses. Our sin separates us from God, and each one of us stands in need of the salvation that only Christ provides. So all of this together brings to light the futility of trying to live in such a way or to write our stories in such a way where Christ is excluded. We all need to remember and that any story that is centered on anything other than Christ will end in destruction rather than salvation. The story of all things belongs to Jesus. And so as we consider that, I want us to look ahead now and to see not only that Christ is preeminent in all creation, but He is also preeminent in the church. And we begin our look at Him being preeminent in the church with simply defining and understanding who the church is. We as the church are those who are redeemed and are being recreated through faith in Christ's death and resurrection. And we are being remade into the image of Christ. In chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, this is what Paul says. He says, "We have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." The very one who is the image of the invisible God is remaking us into that very same image. We can reflect God's glory back to Him and live a life that brings Him glory and that makes His gospel known to all that we come in contact with. And so, as such, individually and collectively as the church, we are able to provide the world with a glimpse of Christ's kingdom. And so, first of all, in Christ's preeminence in the church, we see Paul describing Him as being the head of the body. Christ is the head of the body. Now, again, I'm going back to my science expertise here, right? I don't know how the universe holds together outside of Christ. I don't know the rules of physics. I don't know a lot about how the human body works, but I do know this. If I don't have my head connected to the rest of my body, I am what? Dead. Thank you. I am dead. I am lifeless. I have nothing that is keeping me alive. Our head is the central part of who we are in terms of the life that we're able to live. And so when we think about Jesus being the head of the church, we want to think about this in three different ways. I want to think about Him being our authority. I want to think about it in terms of our proclamation and also in terms of our growth. When we think about Jesus as head, as our authority, we know that in Christ, this is in chapter 3 of Colossians, in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus shows us the way that we should go, and we follow Him in obedience. That's who we are. That's what defines us individually as Christians and collectively as the church, is that we are connected to Christ in a vital way, and we walk according to the ways He would have us walk. Where He says to go, we go. When He says to go, we go at that time, and how He tells us to do the things, we do them in those ways. That's what sets us apart. And so He is our authority, but He is also our head in terms of proclamation. Jesus is the Word, as we remember from 1 John. He Himself is our message. His kingship, His gospel, and His gospel are our message, and we must proclaim it. But He is also our head in terms of growth. If we are to grow spiritually and to bear fruit for his kingdom, we must be vitally connected to him. We must abide in him. Gospels tell this over and over again, especially in John. We must be connected to Christ and abide in him if we are to bear fruit for his kingdom. But not only is Christ preeminent in the church by virtue of being its head, he is also preeminent in the church because he is the firstborn from the dead. Here's that word again, firstborn. Earlier, we talked about how firstborn in the previous verse could not be in relation to chronology, but he was speaking of Christ as firstborn in terms of his priority, that he should have first place in all things. Well, here that is again true. He is preeminent in all things by virtue of being the creator as well as by virtue of his resurrection. He, as the giver of life, has overcome death, the final enemy. But also in this instance, it can also include an idea of chronologically being first. Now, you may be thinking, I know the Bible. I know the Bible really well. I've read the Old Testament. I've read the New Testament. I've kept up with all the Bible reading plan this year, praise God. And I have read several accounts in the scriptures of people being raised from the dead. So how then is Paul making the claim that Christ is the firstborn from the dead? Here's one thing I know about all those other people who Christ or somebody else, God in some miraculous intervening way, raised from the dead. Where are they all now? They're dead again, right? They did not remain alive. Christ is the firstborn from the dead in the sense that he is the first to have been resurrected, never to die again. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that not only will he not die again, he is alive right now as we speak, in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for all who call upon his name. He is our Savior, not just in the past, not just in the future, but in the present. He is preeminent in the church. We know also that as everybody around the world seeks to write their own stories and gain an understanding of the world, that they follow a lot of other individual people. And there's something else that I know about all other religious leaders who have ever lived, no matter how prominent, no matter how wonderful, no matter how wise, each one of them also is dead. Jesus alone rose from the dead and remains alive and forever will be alive. But not only is he the firstborn from the dead, he also is the fullness of God. We see that in verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. This is similar to the idea of Jesus being the image of the invisible God. As well, in chapter 2, verse 9, Paul states that in Jesus, in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And here's the beautiful part of this, church. He is the fullness of God. And as we think about that, we think back to what the false teachers in Colossae were trying to say. They were trying to say that there's a fullness spiritually that can be achieved and attained outside of Christ. That's one of the things that their false teaching was promising. But the beauty of what Paul is reminding us of here in the gospel is that not only is Jesus the fullness of God in bodily flesh, but it goes on in verse 10, so 9 and 10 together in chapter 2 says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. We have been filled in Christ, the very one who himself fulfills all in all and is the image of the invisible God and the fullness of deity dwelling bodily. Through the Holy Spirit, through our faith in Christ, we are indwelt by him. That fullness that the false teachers in Colossae or the fullness that anyone else tries to sell you on any other story always will fall short. Only Christ can fulfill. But lastly, we see that he is the reconciler of all things. He's the reconciler of all things. We remember from all the rest of Scripture, and we've touched on it a couple times today, that the sad reality is that all things have been broken because of sin, including our relationship with God. And the most amazing part about this reconciliation that takes place is that it is God himself who initiates it. The very one who is offended is the one who reaches out to save. the one who is offended sends his son Jesus, God in the flesh, to live a perfect life, to die on the cross, and to be raised again to eternal life, that we may have the opportunity to follow him in obedience and to be saved by him forever. This reconciliation is only possible in Christ. There is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. He's not one of many. He's not one of a couple that could be a vital story. He is the one through whom salvation comes. And so we see here that through him, it is God's desire to reconcile all things to himself. And so that begs the question for us, what does that mean for us as the church? If his goal is to reconcile all things to himself, then we also must be about bringing the message of reconciliation anywhere and everywhere we go. Look down at the end of chapter 1 in verse 28. Paul says it very clearly. He says, Jesus, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. The goal is that we would proclaim, the gospel would be proclaimed to anyone and everyone, and we would pray and hope and work toward the end and with the hope that all people could come to faith in Christ. Now, we know that that is likely not going to happen, but that should be our desire. It's the desire from the heart of God, who is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so if Jesus is the head of the church, if he is preeminent in the church and we are his body, then he must also be preeminent in mission. We are in Jesus' story. We are not our own. We were bought at a price. We are a part of the story that he is writing. He is the head and we are his body. And so the first thing that we need to ask ourselves in light of all of this is, what have I done with Jesus? Right? We can think a lot on a grand scale. But we need to first recognize and understand that we all individually have to wrestle with this fact that Jesus is King and Lord of all. If Jesus is preeminent in creation and in the church, that means that all of us have been born because of Jesus, and all of us can be born again because of him alone. Philippians chapter 2, which we looked at last week when Pastor Dwayne shared, it reminds us that there will be a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We will either be bowing the knee humbly and willingly as those who have been redeemed by him, of those who have recognized our need for salvation and come to him for salvation, or this will be something that will be forced upon us in judgment. All of you who are gathered here today are hearing the good news of Jesus. You have the opportunity to answer the question, what have I done with him? But not only do we have implications for ourselves that we draw from all of this, but there's also implications for my neighbor. What does Jesus have to do with my neighbor? Well, our first neighbors are those who dwell in our own homes. Parents, I'm going to talk to you all for a minute. We have the God-given responsibility to be the primary disciple makers and the primary gospel influencers in the lives of our children. This is something that we as a church take very seriously. If you were here for Pastor Ryan's announcements earlier, you heard of the parent-child dedication, which is our commitment as parents to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And we as a church also commit to come alongside you in that process. But we must be about the business of sharing the gospel even in our homes. But then also we need to be sharing the gospel in our community. If we've been here exalting Jesus as preeminent in all of creation and preeminent in his church, we know that there is nothing outside of the sovereign reign of his hand. Every relationship in which we find ourselves, every circumstance that we find ourselves in, anywhere and everywhere we go, is divinely ordained by Jesus, the Lord of all things and the Lord of the church, and he not only commands us and desires for us to take the message of reconciliation wherever we go, but he also ordains every single opportunity that we have to share the gospel. He's giving the command, but also making it possible to obey it. There's no relationship that we have that does not fall under this responsibility to share the gospel. And may I just add that as we're going about in our communities seeking to make disciples for Christ, We also need to be about the business of making disciples of those who are different from us. Church, we cannot expect to have a heart for the nations when we don't have a heart for the person next door to us who may be different from us. Or if we as a church, as Open Door Church, are not a welcoming place committed to unity in Christ over and against all other distinctions that would otherwise divide us. Christ alone and Christ first is our message. But not only do we have implications for ourselves and for our neighbor, there's also implications for us as regards the nations. And as I think about how we can be involved, it's difficult to think about how we can be involved with our neighbor and be faithful there. But when you think of the world and the nations and all the billions of people that live here, it is difficult to think of what your role can be. It seems overwhelming. But here's the beauty of it. God gives us specific ways that we can vitally be involved in mission. And basically what he does is he tells us first and foremost that we can be about the business of praying for the nations. Again, I remind you, Paul had never been to the city of Colossae. Yet, if you read his letter, the very first part of chapter 1, immediately before our text that we're looking at today, he prays a prayer for them. And he prays a prayer for them that you would listen to it and hear his words and hear his heart, and you would expect that he would have this long and beautiful relationship with these individuals and with this church. It's just not the case. He had never met many of them, yet he still prayed for them in a way that exalted Christ and was looking out for their well-being. So we likewise have the opportunity to pray for people, many of whom we don't know. In the back, as you came in, you hopefully received a, I'm holding it here like it's there. Maybe you can see it. I don't know. I don't know what I'm doing right now. All right. There's a prayer booklet that has all of our Open Door missionaries listed in it, right? And many of you may not know some or all of the people who are listed in that book. The beauty of it is we are connected in Christ and we can go to the Lord and be in prayer for them. Those who have gone out from us, we can be assisting them and we can be having a vital part of their ministry through simply praying for them. But also, there are billions around the world that we will never have the opportunity to meet, and we still have the opportunity to pray for them, that the Lord would open up doors for the gospel for those who are there among them, and for the church that is present there in those lost places. And so, if also in the back, there's a table that has some different prayer books from the International Mission Board. There's one, a prayer book for each of the different affinity groups within the IMB, and it will help you to know how to pray for people in East Asia or South America or Central Asia, just a way to kind of guide you as you think through how can we pray for the nations. And also we should be praying for opportunity. Everyday gospel opportunities with our family, with our children, with our neighbor. But also we can give. Not only can we pray, which is vital, we can also give because we must have the resources available to go about fulfilling the mission that God has given us. So our regular giving, even to our regular giving to Open Door, helps us to fulfill our mission of loving God and making his gospel known. As the pastors and staff of this church, I can speak firsthand that we are fully committed to developing and implementing a ministry plan that helps us to fulfill this mission in a way that honors Christ and that wisely stewards the gifts that you give. And also, as we heard earlier, there's an opportunity coming up next month in our Lottie Moon Christmas banquet for us to give above and beyond for the cause of the gospel in the nations. But not only can we pray and give, we can also consider what it would mean for us to go. Going and telling the gospel is not a job for the few. It's a job that we all must be engaged in. It's just a matter of where. We are all called by virtue of our being disciples of Jesus to be about the business of proclaiming the gospel and making disciples in our community and around the world. So I would challenge you to ask Christ what role you are to play in the story of the gospel. And ask Christ how you can be involved in proclaiming his glorious name to all people everywhere. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we give you all glory and all praise here this morning. There is no other who is worthy of our worship. There is no other who is more glorious. There is none other who has saved us or can save us. And so we give you all the praise that we have today. Lord, my prayer for today, Lord, is that you would help Open Door to be a church who follows our head. that we would constantly be looking to you and asking where you would have us to go, how you would have us to minister. I pray that we would walk in obedience. I pray that we would walk in faithfulness to your gospel. And I pray that wherever you may lead us, that we would go. For you are worthy of all worship, and from us and from all people everywhere. And we ask all of this in the glorious name of Jesus. Amen.